Well, today, am I on? Yeah, all right. Today, the lesson is Jesus offers salvation. And whenever we think about our faith and our walk with God, we have to always come back to the beginning. And the beginning of our relationship with God is the forgiveness of sin. And if we believe that the forgiveness of sin is something that is earned, then our entire life of serving God is trying to balance the books. You know, did I do enough good? Have I done enough for God to be happy? And, you know, I've got to pay him in order to get something. So, you know, how we view salvation, keeping of rules, like the Pharisees, you know, you make up all these rules, and if you keep them, you're going to get to heaven. If you don't keep them, you're not going to get there. So how we look at salvation really determines how we are receptive to the rest of the gospel and to our walk with God. And if we cannot accept salvation as a free gift solely on God's part towards us because of his mercy and his grace, then the rest of our walk with God is built on the false premise that I've got to do something, that I've got to have something, I've got to prove something, you know, all through the, you know, so we look at the different faiths, you know, some believe that no matter what you do, everybody's going to heaven, you know, and then so there's some people, no matter what you do, you're all going to hell, except me, you know, and so there's this way that we look at salvation. And if we understand how that we've come to this relationship with God, then we can perhaps understand even more fully and more completely our walk with God and what the scriptures are meant to do and meant to be in our lives. And so as we look at this lesson today, of course, it's in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke says that Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the primary mission of Jesus is to seek and save the lost. Now, if the primary mission of Jesus is to seek and to save the lost, what should be the primary mission of his followers? To seek and to save that which is lost. So we are presenting the gospel. Now, there are many other things in the gospel. There's many other things in the Bible that, you know, the end time, you know, prophecy and judgment of the world and judgment of sin, and you know, then we have the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit to be able to grow, you know, so there's all these different aspects of the kingdom of God and of the walk with God. But if we lose sight of Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost, then if we lose sight of that, then we don't interpret all these other things correctly. Because if God has come to seek and to save the lost, you don't see Jesus, you know, the only people he really got upset with were the religious people. And sometimes religious people in our day and age, they're off on some tangent, you know. You got to understand the end times, and that's fine. But if you lose sight of saving the lost, then you're all wrapped up in the end times or in the judgment of God or in the gifts of the Spirit or, you know, whatever. If we lose sight of the seeking to save the lost, we don't interpret these avenues of God correctly. So that's why when Jesus, the gospel, is presented, that it's the heart of the gospel, expressing the main reason for Jesus coming into the world as the suffering Messiah. In Joseph's dream, whenever he is told to take Mary to be his wife, the angel assured him that he should not hesitate to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, salvation then is a gift, and and the hope, the assurance of eternal life is a gift. And so if we are recipients of the gift, then we have again, a different a perspective that everything that God wants to give to us is a gift. And we would think of it as, do I have enough faith? Well, do you have enough faith to be saved? And the answer is, yes. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you have enough faith to confess, you have enough faith to receive. So if you have enough faith to receive the salvation of God, then you have enough faith to receive the blessings of God. Because God is the one who is the giver of the gifts. God is the one who is the giver of his blessing. He's the giver of life. He's the one who's breathed into us the breath of life and made us a living soul. God is the one who has prepared a place for us in heaven. He's the one who has prepared our life for us. So as we look at salvation, we then have and understand the beginning of our relationship with God. If we understand that, then we see how that influences everything else in the whole body of Christ and his and the gifts and the fruits and the blessings and God's working all things together for good. We see how that is coming to fruition in our life. So if I remember one man. He was raised in a church. He was a really great person, and he had a physical limitation, and everybody was always praying for him to be healed, and rightfully so. But whenever the man was on his deathbed, and he was concerned, and he said to me, "Am I going to heaven when I die?" And I said, "Well, you know, you should know this by now. You're older than me, and you've been in a church since you were a kid. You know, you should know this better than I." And he says, "Well, everybody always prays for me to be healed, and I'm still have my the limitation. Did God forgive me? You know, because I prayed to be healed, but I also prayed to be forgiven. I'm not healed. Am I forgiven?" And what happens is that he or others were putting this connection that if you're not healed, then you're really not forgiven. And that's a lie. Because if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. So we have this understanding that no matter what happens in my life, I confess my sin and I am assured of heaven. So, and then in the prayer of faith for healing or restoration, we are still believing the same, but you know, whether we want to or not, God is God has a plan, even a plan for the adversities and the difficulties. So we have to, you know, keep those in place. The Hebrew language from which comes the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So no other purpose of God for the earthly life of his son equals that of salvation. So when you look at salvation and you look at Jesus Christ, no other purpose is as great as salvation and restoration of sinners. So when God forgives us of our sins, we are then restored. Okay, I am restored to the right relationship. My name is written in the book of life. My name is written in God's book. So now I am taken from a position of lost and sin to a position of saved and restored. Well, what's restored? I am restored to the position of oneness with Christ. Okay? So what does the scripture say about that? The scripture says that that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are equal heirs of who Christ is and what he is. We are equal heirs of it. And that what Christ has promised is now ours. And the promises then flow into this category of us joint heirs with Christ. So we know that heaven is our home, but then in this whole process of living, I am not a sinner. I am a saint because I am restored to the place where God intended us to be when there was no sin in the world. Right? So I'm restored. Okay, now what happens is we've got two natures. We've got a fallen nature and a renewed nature. We have the new nature in Christ Jesus. So now there's the battle. The battle between good and evil, battle between right and wrong, in which we then are deciding the outcome. God has already decided the outcome. We are deciding whether his outcome is ours or not. Okay? So whenever we say, you know, I can't do this, whenever we say, God's kind of lost control, whenever we, you know, all the doubts that come into our mind, I'm not good enough, I must have done this wrong, I must have done that wrong, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm too tall, I'm too short, you know, I wasn't born in the right family, wasn't born in the right town, you know, all these negative things, you know, that's the flesh side of us, the old nature side of us, trying to convince the new nature that is in Christ that you're not really entitled to that. You may be saved, but you're not entitled to this. Well, you see, when every step in our walk with God, Satan and our fallen nature try to prevent us from taking the next step. Well, I may be able to be saved. First of all, he tries to convince us that you're not good enough to be saved. All right? But when people break that barrier and say, if I confess my sins, okay, I confess my sins, I'm saved, okay? Now I'm part of the family of God. I have a new nature, okay? Now, the old nature will tell us, well, you're not good enough to receive this. You're not good enough to receive the gifts or the fruits of the Spirit. You're not good enough to receive. So every step we take, the old nature is there trying to keep us from taking the next step. But what Christ has done is, he has given unto us this position of authority that even the demons of hell have to obey his word spoken through us. That's some authority. But sometimes we don't take that authority because we're not good enough. We haven't done this. We haven't done that. You see, if you go back to the beginning, how were you saved? By grace and mercy. By grace you're saved through faith, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by the grace. Where did our faith come from? God has given to every man a measure of faith. Every person has been given the same measure of faith. Some choose to believe in God. Some choose to take their faith and believe in themselves or the system or believe that there is no God. But it takes faith to believe there's no God. It takes faith to believe there is a God. Now, the people who have the fallen nature and believe there is no God, they continue to use all of their doubts to barricade the truth of God's word from coming into their life. But God has a way of just seeping through there and getting into the heart. So that's another thing. So Luke 2:11 says, "The angel said unto the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. And let me read back up a little bit here. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now the words save, salvation, and Savior, they continue to appear over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And so it's the central act of God in the human heart that brings about conversion and reconciliation. So Christ has come to save and to put that within our hearts, and the idea that I am reconciled with God. God balanced the books. Amen. God has balanced the books. Well, what did I do to get that? How did I get that debt erased? You ask Christ to forgive you. By grace you're saved through faith. His grace, his faith has imparted to us, and we have asked for forgiveness, and the books are balanced. All the sins that we've done are forever removed from our life, and the books are balanced, so all my debt is canceled. So, how about that? So if I said today, before you leave, every debt that you have is canceled, I bet you'd be happy. Every debt you have is canceled. Well, one of the crazy things is God can help us not only as we cancel the spiritual debt, but he helps us to understand the blessings of God into our physical everyday life. So we are a debtor to no man. And that we are asking God for the provision, not only for our soul, but we're asking for the provision for our everyday life. Well, I'm not good enough to receive that provision. How were you saved? By grace and mercy and faith. Well, what about the debts in the everyday life and my life and all the misunderstandings? How can God work those out? I'm not good enough. Okay, how were you saved? By grace and mercy, I've been reconciled. You see, the same faith that it takes to confess our sin and be forgiven is the same faith that it takes to believe that God can be the miracle worker in our life and restore unto us that which was stolen, restore unto us the joy of our salvation, the joy of this restoration with God, that all our physical, relational, of the debts that God is able to cancel those and pay them off. Amen. So we are now free in our soul and we are free in our physical relationships because God is our provider. And the very thing that we use to cancel out the next step that God is going to do in our life, we have to not allow that to be canceled. We have to allow it to be fulfilled because we're using the same premise that we used in salvation. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say unto this mountain, be moved. Okay? How did we get saved? We had faith enough to ask. How big is that? See, we look at, and this I think is the conflict. We look at our life, and the spiritual things we can accept, but the material things, now that's a different story. that God is working in our life, and he is working every situation. It is being molded, fitted, formed into this package that God is willing to work within our lives. All right, so we human beings find ourselves with a dilemma. The human spirit cries out for reunion with the Creator, but the human flesh is drawn toward the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, if God wants to bless us, say financially or materially, we cancel that out, because we are too spiritual to go there. We will categorize it. See, when Satan tempted Eve, the fruit looked good, and that it would make her feel good. You're going to know, as God knows, it's going to make you more than what you are. You're going to know as much as God. You see, whenever we look at the blessings of our life, the things that our flesh will say is, we look at things, we desire them, we want them, we covet them, we've got to have them. Now remember, coveting is, not only do I, it says don't covet your neighbor's donkey, don't covet your neighbor's wife. The idea of covet is, I will not be satisfied till I have what they have. I take it from them to be mine. That's coveting. And so we're not coveting something that somebody else owns, like we have to take it from them and deprive them of it. We are looking for God to provide it for our own life. So when I am looking at something, lusting is, I've got to have this to provide meaning for my life. Well, it's going to make me feel good. It's going to make me look good. It's going to make me more than what I am. You see, that's sin. But God is saying to us, I can bless you, I can empower you, and my word will speak through you. So it is God doing something in us rather than our flesh side doing something for us. How did we get saved? We got saved because we confessed our sin to God and He forgave us. The same faith that allows us, that brings salvation, is the same faith that we use to do everything else in our life. Because we didn't earn our salvation, neither do we earn God's blessing. We didn't earn God's favor, He gave it to us. We are in this covenant relationship with God. God has made a promise to us that He will not break. So in the covenant, in the promise that God has made to us, we are then called upon to choose. Is it my spiritual nature that's going to look at this promise, or is it my fleshly nature that's going to take this promise? Which one is it? And our flesh will say, going to make me look good. People are going to look at me. It's going to make me feel good. Yes. It's going to make me more than what I am. People are going to regard me in high esteem. Well, you know what? Whenever we do it on the spiritual side, we're looking at God's provision so that He can bless us, so we might bless others. That everything that I am, it is God's and He owns it. And that everything that, you know, He empowers us so that we have, we have the wisdom of God so that we can do the work of God. So a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" All right. Notice that this is that's the first verse in our lesson. A certain ruler. Now, it's not quite sure what type of a ruler he is, but he is definitely somebody who has a place, a position in the culture. Good master. Now, what he's saying is that God, he's considering Jesus to be one of these elite in the whole idea, and it goes on here, Jesus answered, "Why call me good?" That being good was equated to God being good, all right? And so Jesus takes issue with that in the saying to this guy, "You don't believe that I am the Messiah, so why are you calling me good?" That's what this next verse is. But what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this guy had the understanding that eternal life was something that somebody he would inherit. So just like he maybe inherited his riches, and he became a very wealthy person and man of position because he inherited from his family, his ancestors, he inherited all this money and this wealth. He looks at salvation as something that comes from God, as something that he would inherit. So it is something that somebody's going to bestow upon me, right? And of course, Jesus is confronting this, and he says, and Jesus answered, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save the one that is God." So he's really taking issue with the guy saying good because he doesn't really believe him to be the Messiah. So he's straightening that out with him, that he is a Messiah. "Thou knowest the commandments." Okay, so he brings him back to what he has inherited in the Jewish culture, that you keep the Ten Commandments, you know. All right, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these I've done since my youth up." So Jesus is kind of probing, you know, this young man's character. And he said, he might have said, "Do not covet." And "do not covet" is not included in this list of faults. And the young man's spiritual insight was not very deep. He assumed that since he had not externally and obviously broken the commandments that Jesus named, he had therefore performed properly that aspect of his religious duty. So he had done all the things he was supposed to do, so therefore he should inherit the kingdom of God. Right? You come to church, you pay your tithes, you get your name on the roll, you take communion, you inherit eternal life. You sit close enough to a good Christian, it just kind of rubs off on you. you know, you rub shoulders with somebody and it, by osmosis it moves over? No. See, so we don't inherit. We may learn qualities from our parents and learn qualities from the religious people and the righteous and those who are close to God. We learn these things, but we don't inherit them. Jesus, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto the man, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. So what happens is he has such a, he doesn't own his wealth owns him. See, that's the difference. That we are, it isn't that we have to sell everything that we have and become poverty and, you know, go out and grovel on the streets for food. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's doing is pointing out to the man that his things own him. And he thinks that what he owns makes him important rather than who he is. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life makes us feel like what we have makes us good. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he doesn't have ownership. It has ownership of him. And the difference between the Christian owning something and the non-Christian owning something, the non-Christian mean the person who is lusting and coveting and all that kind of stuff, that we have this understanding that what I own is not who I am. What I own is for my purpose of using. You know, we're using it. We're using it for the kingdom of God, not making what I have, you know, pardon? Yeah, my Mercedes, you know, doesn't own me. I own it. I don't have a Mercedes, so I don't can't own me. So, all right, move on. So whenever the guy heard this, that he had to sell everything, he was very sorrowful because he had so much stock in what he had so much invested and connected with his own personal gain from the wealth that he had, that he just knew that he wasn't willing to give that up. So he went away very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, this is where people say, you can't be rich and go to heaven. That's not true. Job was the wealthiest man in the world. God said there's none like him. He's a good man. Imagine that. You see, so it's us possessing. And how do we get this is just like we're saved, just like we receive from God, it's all by grace you're saved through faith, lest any man should boast. It's by grace and mercy. All right. Let me move on here. Oh, I got lots of time. What else? We'll go verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle's eye, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here is the discussion is that what do we own and what owns us? And people who have nothing can be as greedy as those who have everything. And there are people who have everything that are very, they're very easy with giving and blessing and honoring and helping and, you know, meeting the needs of others. So, there are people who are poor who will share whatever they have. So you see, owning something and something owning us is the two distinctions here. And Jesus is saying that the people who have, in the eye of a needle, there's different interpretations of this, but there is a gate, you know, at night, the walls of the gates, the walls of Jerusalem were sealed up. And there was what they called the eye gate, the needle's eye. It was a small gate that only a person could get through, or a camel that wasn't loaded down, okay? And it, if it could scooch down and get through, it could, you know, it could get through, but it was very difficult. So that gate was restrictive, at that people could only walk in, so that people couldn't bring, you know, a bunch of soldiers in and whatever and take the city. So Jesus is saying that it's very difficult for that to happen. So then those that heard it said, well, who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So God has a way of working in the hearts of men, and it is important that we see how that God is at work, not only in us, but through us, and with what we have in our possessions and so on. Peter, and one of the scriptures that's not in the lesson text, it says, Peter, the foremost extrovert among the 12, said to Jesus, we have left all and followed you. And at times Jesus rebuked Peter for misspeaking. But on this occasion, Jesus was not contradicting Peter, implying strongly that Peter had expressed a vital truth. These hardy, dedicated men left loved ones and homes while they journeyed with Jesus. So often recompense comes in the present life with many times more. So what it's said in that, what it's saying in that idea is that we never lose anything. You know, what is stolen from us, what we've given up to follow God, God is, he's the one who restores. So we don't lose, we always gain. Then verse 1 of our Luke 19, and Jesus entered the passage, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a very wealthy man. So here we have them saying, you know, a wealthy man can't get into heaven. You know, here's a guy, his wealth kept him from receiving what Christ had. And Peter was asking, well, if we've given up a lot, what happens to us? And God is saying that you will be rewarded many times over. So then we go into Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, he was this chief tax collector. And what that meant was he was over the entire region, and he had numerous tax collectors underneath him. Now, the Romans, they had a unique taxing system. Let's say that Zacchaeus was responsible for giving to the Romans $10,000. Okay? That was the tax that the Romans wanted from Zacchaeus. But if Zacchaeus got $20,000, 10 was his. There was no limit on what he could take. There was just a limit on what he had to give. So that's why people didn't like the tax collectors. It wasn't that they were charging 6% on everybody. They were getting as much out of people as they could, and whatever the Romans didn't want, they got to keep. And Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. So, and he was despised by everybody, except the Romans, and the Romans protected him. So, and he sought to see Jesus, so he'd heard about Jesus, and he sought to see Jesus and could not get there for the press because he was of little stature. So he was a small guy. Now, how small, we don't know. We just know that, number one, he couldn't get through the crowd, and number two, he didn't want to be in the crowd because everybody knew Zacchaeus. He had all the expensive robes and jewelry and perfume and all that kind of stuff. If he got in the middle of that mob, they'd kill him. So anyhow, he wanted to see Jesus. So he ran before and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he passed that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus knows exactly where he's at, and he knows him by name. God knows exactly where we're at, and he knows us by name. And he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And, well, this just set the religious people off. You know, doesn't he know where he's going? You know, he's a sinner. He's the worst of the worst. There's no bigger cheat in our whole area than Zacchaeus. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Remember, how are we saved? And if we are, the message of Jesus Christ, his salvation, must always be the eyes that we look through in studying every aspect of Scripture. Whether it's the end time, whether it's the second coming, whether it's the judgment of Christ, you know, the great white throne judgment where evil people are going to be judged. Salvation, God is able to look into the hearts and save people that we would think are beyond salvation. And that's what these people did. Zacchaeus, he's a guy that's totally lost. Look what he's done. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, so when Christ came into Zacchaeus' life, okay, same presentation to the man who was wealthy as the man is it is to Zacchaeus. Jesus is presenting him. You know, sell what you've got and give to the poor. Because he knew that this man's dream was wrapped up in his wealth for himself. Zacchaeus, his dream is to be close to God. Find the value that's in God. And so when he found that, he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man false accusations, I restore to him fourfold. Zacchaeus is giving away his entire wealth. Well, and Zacchaeus is a guy, he probably knows every penny. He knows where every penny is, where it's all gone, where it came from. So he's able to, he says here that I'm able to restore, if I've stolen fourfold, I'll give it back. So he knew exactly what he was doing. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to your house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we see how the gospel is presented, and it's presented from the position of accepting Christ. And when you accept Christ, then you're what we own, what we have, who we are, is at his disposal. And whenever he can bless us in such a way that we can bless others. So what we have is not the ability to sell everything we got and disappear into the, you know, poverty state of our society. It is that we have the ability to ask God for direction, and just as we received salvation, we can receive God's blessing, and we can receive God's favor, and we can do things to help ourselves in our whole process of living. So it's not about how things are going to make me, it's how that God is going to use me for his honor and glory. And all that I have to have is enough faith to ask for forgiveness. And if I can ask for forgiveness, I can ask for the mountains to be moved. I can ask for God's blessings to be upon my life. I can ask for him to bestow upon me the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. I can ask him to fulfill the promises that he has put in my heart. And if I have enough faith to ask for salvation, I have enough faith to ask for all these other things. For God says, no good thing will I withhold from you. Imagine that. No good thing will I withhold from you. Good is the word that comes from God. And God is the good that we will receive. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you that you bless us and that you have given to us a measure of faith. And we ask, Lord, for you to Help us take that measure of faith and use it. Use it wisely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.